Let's take our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Recently, I've been getting a blessing out of reading one of my favorite authors from the 1800s, C.H. McIntosh. He was a Brethren writer. And I thought some of the summer I would grab some of the things that I've learned from his writings and preach them in the summertime before we start another book of the Bible up. And this is one of those messages. In Exodus chapter 34 is where we'll begin tonight. I want to preach a message to you on grace and government. It has nothing to do with national government. It has to do with God's government and God's grace. I think you'll understand before we're through tonight. A great misunderstanding. If you can never get these two principles together about God, you'll not understand God. Some people only see God in one of two ways. They can only see His grace. Then there are others that can only see His government. And they have a false view of God. They don't understand what God's doing in their life. They're robbed of the sweetness that God has in His grace for us if they are overwhelmed by the seriousness of His government. And yet the sweetness of God's grace and the seriousness of His government, they are not in animosity toward one another. They're harmonious. They are distinct, and yet they are both true about our God. And I want to begin in Exodus 34, and then we're going to go to Genesis and probably Hebrews, who knows, all over the place today. Tonight, but grace and government. It's not one or the other. It's both. It's always both. Exodus chapter 34, of course, if you know the context, in verse number 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. Of course, the first were broken because of the blasphemy and the wickedness and the idolatry of the children of Israel. And the big rock concert they had, the worship music and all the dancing and all the wickedness that occurred there. It's amazing that God would even take a second go around at it. But that's our God. He'll do it a second time, won't He? And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables. Word didn't change, did it? We break it, I'll just write it again. He said in verse number 2, and be ready in the morning, come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee. Neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Man, can you imagine being in the presence of God in such a way? And yet Moses was. And the Bible says the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What a strange thing God is preaching about Himself to Moses. I'd say, you know, I've tried to preach about God. I've looked in the Bible to preach about God. I'd say it's another thing when God preaches about God. What wouldn't you love to hear that sermon? And so the Lord begins to preach to Moses. I bet he never got over that message. The Bible says the rabbis say in the rabbinical writings of the Jews that Moses proclaimed this about God, but that's not what your King James Bible says. The Bible says in verse number 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Don't you know Moses had come to realize that? Not only in his life, but with the events that have just occurred with the Israelites begin worshiping that golden calf, and yet there God is wanting to deal with them again. What mercy, what grace, what long-suffering. And abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, that just sums it up. Iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I think it's very unique when God begins to talk about himself that the first thing he mentions to Moses is his mercy and his grace. He could have said a lot of things. You know, you're in the book of Exodus, which is the book that gives the law of God in chapter 20. In the first five books of the Bible, these books of Moses that we call the Pentateuch, there are what rules there are, what regulation, what condemnation of sin, what judgment, what things we see about how strict God is about life and morality. And yet God, in the middle of Exodus, in the middle of the disobedience of the children of Israel, in the middle even of his judgment upon the children of Israel because of their idolatry, the first thing he says to Moses about himself is he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. If it had not been for his mercy, if it had not been for his grace, if it had not been for his long-suffering, surely all of them would have been wiped out. Surely Moses would have been a has-been the first time that he had killed that Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Surely on the backside of the desert, God, unless in his grace had reached out to Moses, Moses would have kept wandering in that lifestyle the rest of his life. But God's a gracious God. And in spite of the idolatry, I can only imagine. Look, Moses was barely out of their sight and they're bringing their trinkets to make a golden calf. How do you do that? How is a God that does miracles for you and lead you out of the land of Egypt and miraculously provide for you and bring you across the Red Sea and destroy your enemies and your shoes never wear out and manna comes down from heaven and quails come in to feed you and water comes out of the rock and the cloud leads you and the fire leads you and the protection is there. How in the world would you wake up one morning and say, I want another God? And that's exactly what happened. And they said, this is your God, this calf. How ridiculous. I mean, that calf can't even walk to Egypt, let alone help them get out of Egypt. A golden calf, a work of stone. I tell you what, if you'd think God, if it'd been you, if it'd been me, well, just forget you. You're done. You know, that's probably why sometimes I don't understand why God puts up with America. But you know what? It's just his grace. And sometimes I don't know why God puts up with people. I really don't. I prayed for God to kill people and he never would kill them. I'm serious. I'm not joking around. And I didn't pray that out of hatred and anger. I prayed that out of the justification of the name of the Lord, and so others would not follow in that ruinous step. I prayed for God to kill cultists. Right. I had them knock on my door in Virginia, and the cultists were there, and they're going to go from door to door. They don't believe in hell, and they don't believe Jesus God. And I tried to give them the gospel, of course, didn't get anywhere, and they left. I got that on my knees, said, God, would you please kill those people? You know why I wanted God to kill him? Because I didn't want to go next door and tell that person and my next door neighbor and the other neighbor that there wasn't that Jesus was not God in the flesh. And I didn't want them to get drawn into hell. Well, why don't God just kill him? Why doesn't God move his hand more often? It's grace. It's just grace. I don't know why he put up with Israel. I don't know why he puts up with America. I don't know why he puts up with people. I don't know why he puts up with us. It's His grace. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Long-suffering. But you know, He doesn't just stop there. You know, I've often read this text, and when I've read it, I say, you know, that doesn't even make sense, God. You know, if God preaches a message, if point one doesn't agree with point two, you say, Lord, your message isn't very congruent. You know, you contradicted yourself in your own message, Lord. What's going on? If you are merciful, if you are gracious, if you are long-suffering, if you're abundant in goodness and truth, in verse 7, look at it, keeping mercy for thousands. By the way, I love that phrase. You know, God has mercy kept for you. It's like He's got it in store. He's got it ready just to open the door. It's there for you. It's kept. It's always in reserve. Wherever, whenever you need it, His mercy is there. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And you know, some people stop right there. And you ought to, that ought to be some of the sweetest words in the Bible to your soul, that grace of God. If you're forgiven, it's because of grace. Nobody that is ever forgiven deserves to be forgiven. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God that allows that. But yet it doesn't stop there. The Bible says in verse number 7, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, wait a minute. How do you reconcile that? Aren't people that are forgiven people that are guilty? It's not a trick question. Are people that have committed iniquity and transgression and sin, are they not guilty? So if He's got all this forgiveness, if He has all this mercy, if He has all this grace, why does He say, will by no means, look at that in the Bible, clear the guilty? And He goes, He doesn't stop there. Look at the rest of the verse. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, how do you reconcile that with the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God? If God is so forgiving and if God is so gracious and if God is so merciful, what is this visiting iniquity and sin about all the way to the fourth generation of people's progeny? Does that not strike you as odd? Now, lest you think that God is just being unfair to the preceding generation, hold your finger. You need to read that in context with Exodus 20, which was the first time He put things on those plates. In Exodus chapter 20, when He talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, now we understand that if you sin, your kids are going to pay for it. Now, they may do it indirectly. I'm not talking about God's not judging them because of you, but indirectly, look, generation after generation that sins against God, all they're doing is passing more problems down to their children and the next generation of children. And the Bible says here that the iniquity of the fathers being visited to the third and the fourth generation. What's that about? Exodus 20, verse number 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. He's talking about those graven images, which is what they just did. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that what? Hate me. You know what happens is usually, not all the time, but usually when mom and dad hate God, their children wind up hating God. And when the children wind up hating God, the grandchildren wind up hating God. And when one generation is heathen, they just pass their heathenism along to the next generation. And that's why He's saying this process of iniquity, and God's just not going to step by and let it go by. No, He is going to visit that. In His government, in His justice, He is going to visit that iniquity. As they say, you know, the chickens always come home to roost.
And as the New Testament says, whatsoever you sow, that shall you reap. And the Bible lets us know that though God is forgiving, and though God is gracious, and though God is merciful, and though God is such a long-suffering God, He still has a government, and He's still going to visit. And He's still going to judge.
That's His government. He's not going to overlook His judgment. You know, the glory and the goodness that's in God's mercy and God's grace is the same glory and goodness that's in His government and in His justice. And a people that cannot see the sweetness of His grace and yet the seriousness of His government is someone that doesn't have a right view of God. Here's what the world wants. The world wants mercy and forgiveness and grace, but they do not want judgment. They do not want government of any kind. In other words, you just forgive me and be merciful to me and be gracious to me, but I want no ramifications for my sin. I want no consequences for my sin. I don't want any governing of my life. I don't want any rules put on me. I don't want any consequences put on me. I just want the grace, and the grace is sweet, but our God is not just a God of grace. He is a God of grace, and hallelujah for that. It's sweet to my soul. I'm going to go to heaven because of God's grace, but God also has government. He don't just have a heaven, He's got a hell. And He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants everybody to come into His grace and come into His mercy and come to His forgiveness that He has to offer.
But yet, He also has in His government, if you reject His mercy, if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to make Him your God, if you refuse to humble yourself before Him, there is a hell that awaits just as readily as a heaven that's available. And the government of God will not let everybody into heaven. You say, well, if He's got plenty of grace, then why isn't everybody forgiven? You know, everybody's not forgiven. We say, well, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them for the no. You said that this morning. Yeah, that's true. And Jesus wanted to forgive them, but everybody's not forgiven. Everybody's not forgiven. You know, God's got mercy for everybody right here. He's got plenty of forgiveness for everybody right here. He wants to forgive everybody, but there are sins right here tonight that are not forgiven. And there's no reason for it. And listen, if we don't get His forgiveness, we're going to get His government. You understand? If we don't come to His grace, what does He say? He giveth grace to the who? God can't save a proud man. God can't forgive a proud man. It takes humility. You don't approach God with a pompous attitude and say, okay, God, I decree Your grace upon my soul. You don't do that. We have to approach God. He gives grace to the humble. We approach Him with a contrite spirit. And we come to the Lord, I know I'm guilty. He's not just passing out grace. He has grace, but He has government. He has that for lost people, but He has that for saved people. You know, the same grace of God. You know what I praise God for? I am not going to be on the other side of the great white throne judgment. You know why? Grace. I'm going to be behind the Lord. His throne's here. I'm behind His throne. And He's going to be facing people that don't know Him, people that have rejected Him, the dead, small and great, as they stand before God. I'm not worried about the great white throne judgment. I'm going to be like Jesus Christ much before that ever takes place. And every time He casts somebody into the lake of fire, I'm going to say amen. Because my mind will be His mind, and my heart will be His heart, and my thoughts will match His, because I'll be just like Him. And that's just the grace of God. Because I'm just a sinner like all those other sinners, small and great, standing before that great white throne. And many are cast, those are cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. I'm just as guilty as they are. And yet, because of the grace of God, I'm not going to be in that line.
You say, well, glory to God. See, there's grace. There's no government. There's government for us too, because though we're not at a great white throne, we are at a judgment seat. You understand? You see the grace in the government? The grace gets me out of the white throne, but the government takes me to the judgment seat. Because still, every man will give an account of himself to God. Every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You can't bypass the government. You say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how I live. It does matter how you live. Because the same God of grace and mercy and forgiveness is the same God that governs and judges and decides. Go to Genesis chapter 3, would you? That's Exodus 34 is grace and government. We probably see it illustrated in no greater way than in Genesis chapter 3. One of the most important chapters in all the Bible. The Bible tells us this is the fall of humanity and the sin in the garden. The Bible says in Genesis 3 verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Boy, some people don't know they're naked today. And they sewed fig leaves together. That's about what they're doing today. It covers up about as much. What a pitiful way to try to cover up your nakedness. And made themselves aprons. I wonder what that looked like. A leaf apron. Every time the wind blew, you'd catch a breeze. I don't think that helped very much, do you? A fig leaf apron? What pitiful, pitiful. Man's just pitiful. And they heard, verse 8, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He was naked. He didn't even want God to see him. Now, isn't that weird? Now, that's weird. You know what I know? God sees me all the time. Right? From the womb to the grave. He sees me with clothes and without clothes. He sees me sleeping. He sees me awake. Anybody with me? What's going on with Adam? You say, well, he's naked, so he don't want God to see his nakedness. You think God couldn't see his nakedness? I tell you what's going on with Adam. He's guilty. He's guilty before God. That's what's going on with Adam. Verse number 11, and he said, who told thee? God talking to Adam. Verse 11, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, and the serpent was smart enough not to open his mouth. The devil's smarter than people. He didn't say a word. And so what happens? Unto the woman, God says in verse number 16, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire to be thy husband, he shall rule over thee. You got to understand the order of God is because of what happened in the garden. The government of God. Are you listening to me? The government of God is not by accident. It's not by coincidence. It's by plan. It has to do all the way back to our first parents. You can get mad at his government, but you'll be wrong. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. About there I think I would have said, oh my God, forgive me.
Right? If God said that to you, what would you have done? I'd have cried like a baby. Please, Lord. What does Adam do? I never saw this. Look at the next verse. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Guys, that's strange. God Almighty has just decreed cursing and sorrow upon you and your wife. You're dead in your tracks. You're dead spiritually, because in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam has dead. His wife has killed him, has murdered him spiritually. Yeah. Of course, with his cooperation, he went along with it. He loved that woman so much, he was willing to die for her. He's willing to go to hell for her, if so be. That's what it looks like. He's willing to be separated from God for her. Of course, that's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? He was willing to be separated from God, separated from his Father, because he's going to win himself a bride. He's going to pay for a bride. His love for us took him to the tree and made him cursed for us, cursed everyone that hangs on a tree. But still, when you look at Adam's mentality, man, I tell you what, when he took that by that fruit and he's dead and he's naked, and he's hiding from God, and God calls him on the rug and gives him what for and tells him the rest of his life's going to be full of sorrow, the first thing he does is turn to Eve and say, "Oh, honey, you're so wonderful. I'm going to name you Eve. You're the mother of all living." Sounds to me like she's the mother of all death. Is that not what it looks like to you? I mean, because she took the fruit, people die. Babies die. Children die. People get cancer. Right? Because she did, because he hearkened to the voice of thy wife, the whole human race has been depraved and ruined by that fall and by that sin. And death has passed upon all men. And Adam, with God's chewing out, says, "Honey, I'm going to call you Eve." You know, the Bible tells us that God brought all the animals to Adam and see what he'd name them. Remember that? I like the way it's worded in the Bible. God brought the animals to see what he would name them. Here's what God brings a pig. So, what do you think? What do you call that one? Adam says, "Oink, oink." I like that one. All right. He brings a horse. "Adam, what are you going to call this one?" Read your Bible. He brought all these. "Adam, I'm going to let you name everything here." But you know what? Listen to me. He never named his wife. God named his wife. And he didn't name her Eve. That's what Adam named her after the fall. Genesis chapter 5 said, God, in the day that they were created, called their name Adam. And you read all the way up to this point, you've got man and woman, male and female. Isn't that easy? You have no Eve. And now Adam says, "Oh, I'm going to call you Eve." I tell you what, this guy is blindly in love. He can't, either he's accepted the fact that this woman is death to his life, and so now he's calling her the mother of all living in spite of all that she's done. So what does God do? Now look, if I would have called Adam on the rug and I said, "Sorrow, in sorrow you're going to eat your bread and you're going to be in sweat of your brow, cursed is the ground, and sorrow she's going to conceive." If I'd have heard all that from God, I wouldn't have said that to my wife. "Oh, how sweet, wonderful, you're Eve, you're the mother of all living." And how does God respond to that? If I'd have saw that, I'd say, "What is wrong with you, Adam?" But you know, God doesn't do that. You think God would just grab hold of Adam and say, "Before you name her that, you named all these animals, but you named her wrong. Because she's going to bring death and destruction and sorrow to all of her kind." But you know, he didn't do that. You know why? Because he's a God of grace. And though he said sorrow, and though he said thorns, and though he said thistles, and though he said in travail, and though he said in the sweat of the brow, look at verse 21. "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." You know what you see in there? You see grace.
Did you know they didn't ask God to do that? He did that unconditionally. There's no record that Adam and Eve said, "Please, God, would you please clothe us?" They didn't ask Him. It was unasked for. It was given as an unconditional gift to them. God does it all. God made it all. Did the Lord God make coats of skin? He didn't ask for their help. He didn't ask them to hold this, that, the other thing. They weren't there. I don't know what He killed. People say it was a lamb. I wouldn't dispute that. I don't know. But God killed an animal or animals, and He made clothes. Now you think about what kind of clothes God can make. If He made a woman and He made a man, don't you know, He made some designer clothes for them. Oh, what the grace of God must have clothed them. And I bet it was modest. Amen. I bet it was right clothes. I bet it was good clothing. And I bet every time Adam looked down, he looked down at himself and said, "Boy, I'm glad all that's covered up. I'm glad that shame and that guilt and that sin's covered up. Thank God." I bet every time he looked down at that coat of skin, all he could think about was the grace of God. He didn't think about how he messed up. He didn't think about what that serpent had done or what Eve had done. He could only think of what God did for him, what he could not do for himself. Every time he saw that coat, "Thank you, Lord. You made me this good coat of clothes. Thank you. I appreciate that." You know, God not only gave them a good coat of skins by the grace of God, but you know what also did? He gave them a promise. He said in Genesis chapter 3:15, in the theological world, we call this the proto-evangelium, which I don't know why they say that, try to be real smart. It just means the first time God ever promised a redeemer. God ever promised a savior in Genesis 3:15, right in the middle. Right in the middle of their sin, right in the middle of the described judgment, He said, "Hey, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head." And that promise of that seed of the woman that would bring forth victory over the serpent. And Adam with his ruined life and his naked life and his guilty life and the loss of all the good things of God. And he looks at that old serpent that came in and did that dirty deed. And God said, "Hey, I got a promise. You're going to win over the serpent. The serpent's not going to win over you. I'm going to give you a promise that one day we're going to defeat that serpent and bust his head wide open." But what's going to happen? And that's grace. God didn't have to do that. He said in the midst of that serpent, the seed of that serpent is going to bruise the heel of that Redeemer. Don't you see grace in that? Our Lord was bruised, was He not? He is the seed of the woman. You know, that's a misnomer. Women don't have a seed. But they certainly do when there's a virgin birth that takes place by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Not a man involved in that, amen. That was the Holy Ghost of God that brought forth from the womb of a virgin, a Redeemer. You know what happened? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And He was bruised, and He took the shame, and He took the judgment. You know why He did that? So that He could walk down, amen, off Calvary's hill, and He could clothe you and put a garment on you that would cover up all your nakedness and cover up all your sin and His own righteousness. A garment of divine righteousness of God He'll put on your back by the grace of God. And as you live your life, every day you live your life, you just don't take a gander down at your clothes and look at the grace of God and look that you're clothed with His righteousness, and you have the very person of Jesus Christ, that He's not only in you, but you're in Him. And you know what that is? That's grace. That's just grace. That is pure, unmistakable grace. But it doesn't stop there. Because God is not just a God of grace, He's a God of government. And Adam's looking down at these clothes. Whew. Thank you, Lord.
And I hear him singing, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Thank you, Lord. And then God says, Adam, come here. With your coat of grace, come here. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, would you look at it? Verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Look at verse 24. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God in his government, after he clothes Adam in grace, he says, okay, Adam, get out. You see that? He drove out the man. Get out. You're not going to be in my paradise any longer. Get out. There's a consequence. You're going to leave. But why? Why? If I'm forgiven, why do I have to go? Why drive out the man if he's forgiven? Are you listening to me? Why tell him that he has to go if he's forgiven? You say, well, the tree of life is there. Well, God's going to rapture the tree of life up in heaven anyway. God could have taken the tree of life and let Adam continue in that wonderful garden, but he said, no, you got to get out. Listen. Every time Adam looked down at the coat, he thought of grace. But every time he looked at the cherubim, he thought of God's government. Every time he looked down at the skins, oh, what grace. But every time he looked up at the sword, he saw God's government. You see that? It's not one or the other. It's grace and government. You say, well, if God is so gracious and forgiving, why judgment? Because to have a God that's not perverted, to have a God that is holy, and to have a God that is gracious at the same time, you have to have grace and you have to have government. And Adam had to leave. And you know what? He left and he went into a world. Though God had grace and mercy and forgiveness for Adam, he was going into a world full of thistles. God did not take away the thorns. And you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for the forgiveness and the grace and mercy of God. But I'm telling you, it's not going to take away many times the consequence of the thorns and thistles that will be in our life if we disobey God. You understand? I'm telling you, people have cheapened the grace of God. And they don't understand that there's another side to that. The grace of God is wonderful and sweet, and we'd be nowhere without it. But there is still government with the grace. It doesn't take away the pain in the childbearing. It doesn't take the rulership of the man over the wife. The grace did not negate the fact that he's going to be sweating. It doesn't. It's not going to stop the fact that the ground is cursed. What I'm saying is that the grace is not going to stop the sorrow. You understand? And so the next time we presume upon the grace of God, remember, there's always government. Yes, thank God for the skins. But there's also sword. Thank God for the coat. But there's also the cherubim. You know, you find that, and I'm trying to wind it down here. You find that with Noah. God looks down, he says, I'm going to destroy man. He's wicked. You know, in the first where God says he's going to destroy man and everything that breathes, you know what he said in the very next verse? He said, build an ark. In the middle of God's government that says, I'm fed up with it, I'm sick of it, I'm going to bring judgment upon the world, the very next word, the very next verse is grace. That ark was grace.
And that rain that came down in Genesis chapter 7 was the government of God and the judgment of God, justice of God upon man. But in chapter 9, the same rain that brought floods and destruction brought a rainbow of God's grace and His promise. You see there? It goes together. It's indelibly intertwined with God's character. Yes, He's gracious, but yes, He has government. You know, I only think about Adam when he walks out of that garden. The only thing that probably carried him besides that coat was that promise. Aren't you glad God gave him that promise before he had to go out in that world? Oh, I tell you what, with the promise of God, we can keep going. Doesn't matter how hard it gets. We got the promise of God. We can keep heading forward. The coat won't wear out. It won't wear out. I see that grace and God. Don't you see that at the cross? You got one on either side of that cross. You got grace on one side. You know that other thief went to hell. Oh, what grace with paradise for the one thief. Yes, but that didn't stop the government of God on the other one. Go to Hebrews 11. I'll be done tonight. Grace and government. Let the grace of God be sweet in your life. But never let the seriousness of God's government leave your heart. I want to finish in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. I see this same contrast. You know, as I read Hebrews chapter 11, that's such a great chapter, isn't it? I've had such a great time in my past preaching through Hebrews 11. What a hall of fame of faith. What a great and wonderful thing God did in all these Old Testament characters' lives. And with all this faith, you know what you see? In all this chapter, you see the grace of God. You not only see the faith of the people, but you see the grace of God. I mean, look at verse 4. I'll show you. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You know, God don't even talk about Cain beating his brother's brains out. He just said, all he said was Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's. No, Cain's was a lot worse than that, wasn't it? Cain was full of wrath. God doesn't even mention it. You know why He doesn't mention it? Grace. Just like He's not going to mention the things, amen, that's under the blood that we've done. I don't know all the condition of Cain. I'm just saying this in this chapter. You don't have a list of people's sins. Why not? If you give a biographical description about somebody, don't you tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? I dare you to look in all this list of all these people in Hebrews chapter 11 and find anything that's displeasing to God. Did God forget? Is God unwise? I mean, just look at it. Drop down there to verse number 7. By faith, Noah. I mean, you read verse 7, you think Noah's the greatest hero in the Bible. It don't tell you about him getting drunk. Why not? Grace. God didn't let his drunkenness define his life. God let his faith define his life. And that was because God had grace upon him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, how about the great patriarch in verse number 8? By faith, Abraham. Isn't that a great thing? God tells you how great faith Abraham had. What a joke. Abraham had so much faith, he ran away to Egypt. Abraham had such little faith that after God promised him a child, he marries an Egyptian. Abraham had such little faith that instead of listening to God, he listened to his wife just like Adam did. No mention. No mention in the New Testament about Abraham's lapse of faith. He didn't just lapse it going down to Egypt. He lapsed it going down to Gerar too. Remember all that lying? Oh, she's not my wife. That's great faith, isn't it? No, that's not great faith. Well, why isn't it recorded with his biography? God just looked down on Abraham and said, he's a man of faith, faithful Abraham. Why do you say that, God? Because I got grace on him. I tell you what, I hope the grace of God writes the narrative of my life, brother.
grace for Abraham. Boy, I like this one. Drop down there to verse. Look at verse number 20. By faith, Isaac, he blessed Jacob concerning Esau. Have you read the story of Isaac blessing those boys? There's nothing but tears and shaking. And God looks down at Isaac and said, Isaac did that by faith. Well, I didn't see any in Genesis 22. I didn't see any there. Why did God give him that kind of record? Grace. It's unmerited. He doesn't deserve that record. Look at the next verse. By faith, Jacob. I tell you one thing. If I start talking about Jacob, it'd be a long story. And God talks about Jacob in this way. He said about Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. And were, you know what? God forgot about all his life and just went straight to his death and said he's a good man. Amen. When I pass this world and I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord, it'll be all right. He looks at Jacob and he doesn't tell you about how he's a lying, cheating, thieving, deceiver. I think Jacob was a bad father and a worse husband. That's right. I preached a message one time. I think there were drugs in Jacob's house. That's right. You go study what mandrakes are for and come back and talk to me. They're buying Jacob. My Lord. The man's got four wives and they're paying for his services. That's a mixed up house. And they're all fighting and they all hate each other. And yet God says, I want you to look at Jacob, the faithful man. How did Jacob get that record? His record on high was a record of grace. He didn't deserve that. 23, by faith, Moses. Yeah, he didn't tell you about him murdering that Egyptian. He didn't tell you about him disobeying God and smiting that rock when he shouldn't. He didn't tell you about the fact that he wouldn't let him go into the promised land because of his sin. He didn't tell you any of that. You know why? Because he gives you Moses' record of faith by grace. Look at verse 32. Gideon, man, he didn't have any faith. He's scared to death, hiding in the grain field or in the wine press. Barak, what a pitiful man Barak is. Let a woman do his fighting. Amen. Now, he finally did the fighting, but he didn't want to. Oh, Deborah, would you please go with me? I would leave him out. If you don't have more guts than that, go fishing. Don't be the general of God's army begging a woman to go with you to fight. What is that? And God says, look at Barak, faithful man. He doesn't deserve that title, but God gave it to him by grace. Look at the next one. There's the hippie in the verse, right? Samson. Great Samson. Well, preacher, he was strong. He was also a fornicator. He was also stupid. That's what I would write by Samson. World's stupidest man. I mean, how many times do you have to give in to the woman before you know what she's going to do? And God says, Samson, faith. Why did God put that in there about Samson? Grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Who's after Samson? Jephthah. That's probably the second dumbest man. Yeah. He wrought a great victory. You know what he also did? He burned his daughter because he was too dumb to know what the Bible said about vows that you make that God didn't want you to make. God didn't talk about that with Jephthah. He says, hero. And then the next guy, David. Boy, David, isn't he a sight? Isn't he a hero? I ask this carefully. Would you want your boy to grow up to be like David? Hard question, isn't it? I mean, you can't think of a greater that wrote all those psalms and loved God and worshiped God and did the victories
and was set up as a king, and from his loins comes our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but, oh. And it's not just the fornication. It's the murder. No mention. Because of grace. And when I get to glory and I walk through the street and the Lord says, his name is there. His record is on high. What kind of record does he have? Well, he has the same record that my son has. He has a sinless record. He has a spotless record because he has the imputed righteousness of my son. And I don't see any iniquity in him. No, no, he's my son. How do I get that record? It's grace. But what is Hebrews 12 about? Government. He said in Hebrews 12, and I'm finished. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know what that is? That's government. Oh, thank God for the record on high I have of God's grace. But that does not take away the character of God and his government. And the truth is, though it's not recorded in Hebrews 11, God wore some of those people out. And they reaped what they sowed. And their life was filled with grievous harm because the government of God is correcting those that he loves. Never mistake the grace of God for a lack of government. Because he's going to chasten you. If you're saved, he's going to chasten you. Because that's his government. And his forgiveness and his mercy does not cause him to turn a blind eye. He will still visit iniquity and sin in our lives with his chastening and with his grievous judgment, and will not get away from it. Though he loves us, though he's clothed us in that coat of skin, there is still a sword. No, he's given us a record of grace. There is still his chastening in his government. I think there are some Christians that are under the chastening of God that don't even understand how important it is for them to run to that God and humble themselves under his government so that grace can reign in their life.